Bibles this morning, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. We come to a very prominent feature today in our study. We're going to deal with the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, in chapter 19, we have a scene in heaven. Let's recall that on earth, Babylon, the great system, the economic engine, the commercial empire that is Babylon, has collapsed. In Revelation chapter 18, we looked at that, and with the collapse of any financial, economic, commercial enterprise, everything else is going to collapse as well. This spells the end for Antichrist's kingdom. This occurs right at the end of the Great Tribulation period. For 7 years, Antichrist has reigned and ruled and basically terrorized the world, a lot like Hitler did during the rise of the Nazi regime. Hitler's reign, if you want to call it such, began, I guess technically, it began on September 1st, 1939, when they invaded Poland. And that started the world at war. And he terrorized the world for 6 long years until Victory Europe Day, when Germany gave their unconditional surrender on May the 7th, 1945. I mean, some of y'all were here. I know Bob was here. He was probably about 40 or 50 years old back then. I mean, he remembers that pretty well. Hitler terrorized the world with his short-lived, horrible regime. Antichrist will make Hitler look like he was compassionate and merciful. Antichrist will do more to persecute the saints of God, the righteous, and then the Jews than any human being in world history. He will make Nero's persecutions and Domitian's persecutions and so on through history, he'll make them pale in comparison, because he will be a bloodthirsty, demonized monster. This is a man that Satan himself will empower and embody, and he will institute this harlot religion. This will begin right after the rapture of the saints, the rapture of the overcomers. He will institute this horrible harlot religion. Remember, it'll be a Frankenstein monster of all the world's religions combined, some horrible, unholy conglomeration that will rise to power with Antichrist's rise to power. We saw all these things in earlier studies. Antichrist rises to power out of the sea on his back. You know, he's pictured as a beast, chapter 17. On his back is the great harlot of Babylon that is propelled to prominence and power with him. But Antichrist, like the devil, cannot be trusted. Thank you, brother. And by the way, it is permissible to say amen, or, you know, praise God, we allow that here. You know. Antichrist cannot be trusted. The devil can't be trusted. And he, being the basically an embodiment of the devil, you can't trust Antichrist. And 2 great betrayals will occur, and they will occur almost simultaneously. First, he's going to betray the Jews. Amen. Now, he makes a covenant with the Jews at the beginning of the Great Tribulation period, and somehow through some kind of supernatural brilliance, wizardry, shenanigans, maneuverings, parlaying of power, whatever he does, he is able to make an incredible covenant between the Jews and the Arabs, who hate the Jews, and it will enable the Jews to build their temple. Now, I don't know how they're going to build this temple in a short period of time, but they will. It may be under construction before the rapture. Could be. But somehow they will build this temple. They will build it in incredible time. I don't think it's going to be anything shabby. Maybe it won't match the glory of Solomon's temple, but maybe it'll surpass it. It will certainly be the center of the world's attention because Antichrist has his own designs on that temple. He's going to let them build it. This covenant, well, we read this before, Daniel 9:27, he'll confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. Daniel 9:27. That's not a week of days, a week of, you know, how long is a week? 7 days. But it's a week of 7 years. This is the seven-year period that is referred to in theological studies as Daniel's 70th week, a seven-year period in which Antichrist reigns and rules over the earth. But he makes this covenant with them, a seven-year covenant, but midway through the covenant, he betrays Israel. Daniel 9:27, listen to this. And in the midst of the week, in the midst of the week, that's, remember, it's a week of years, so 3.5 years into the tribulation, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. There's the reference to the abomination that maketh desolate. Daniel talks about it. Paul talks about it in Thessalonians. So the sacrifice, in order for it to cease, that means it has to resume. So Israel is going to begin, during the tribulation period, they will resume sacrifice. Now, just how much, you know, I don't know if it'll be anything like the days of old, when the smell of blood had to permeate the air throughout Jerusalem because of so many sacrifices. But we do know sacrifice will begin again, but in the midst of the week, Antichrist betrays the Jews. He takes his forces and seizes the temple, probably slaughters everybody in there, all of the worshipers, priests, and so forth, and then sets himself up in the midst of the temple and declares himself to be God. That's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. You can read that yourself. He's going to declare himself to be God, displaying himself to be God. He has designs on the temple. He wants that temple rebuilt. It's going to be a centerpiece in the world. And, you know, Antichrist has his own agenda. He wants the worship. Remember, he's the devil embodied, basically. The devil has always wanted worship. He's always wanted the worship of mankind. He wanted Jesus to worship him. Remember? Matthew 4, Luke 4, fall down, worship me, I'll give you everything you want. The devil still wants worship, and he will achieve it during the tribulation period. And that brings about the second betrayal. And these two betrayals will be almost simultaneous. He betrays the Jews, breaks the covenant with them, but he also betrays the great harlot. You see, the great harlot is this amalgamation, this unholy conglomerate of world religions, this Frankenstein of religions. Actually, he's going to betray the great harlot. And you read when we studied this in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 16, the ten horns, the ten kings will hate the whore, the Bible says. They'll hate the whore and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. They're going to destroy this religion that comes into prominence and power. They're going to consume it, dismantle it, plunder it. But they won't do it without Antichrist's permission. This is his plan all along. Get all the world to worship in this one way and then devour the great whore and declare that he is God. Now, you see, he has a plan to substitute his friendship with this false world religious system with somebody new who's going to rise on the scene, the false prophet who will rise to power and prominence, working miracles, the Bible says, performing signs, wonders, calling fire down out of heaven. He's going to cause a statue to speak. Remember, we've covered this ground. The statue becomes animated and speaks supernatural power, not through robotics, not through hypnotics, but through supernatural power, demonic supernatural power. This statue speaks and demands worship, demands the worship of the whole world, that the Antichrist be the center and focus of all worship. And of course, then a great program begins, because everyone who refuses to worship is executed. You either worship the Antichrist, you take his mark, and to take his mark will be a voluntary act. Nobody's going to take that mark accidentally. You take the mark by swearing and pledging your love and allegiance to the Antichrist, who is the one true God, by his own declaration. He will declare himself to be the one true God. Everything else is false, spurious, counterfeit. And he is to be worshipped. And if you are going to be a loyal subject, and everybody wants to be a loyal subject, no matter where you are, we want to be loyal to our own country. Everybody's going to love, admire the beast, the Antichrist, who is so handsome, so charming, so wise, so astute, so politically correct, such oratorical genius, such a strategist. I mean, who can make war with the beast? Who can overcome him? Nobody. The world will want to swarm at his feet in love, in adoration, in allegiance, in pledges of loyalty, and they will line up and take his mark gladly. Because if you don't, you can't buy or sell, the Bible says. You won't be able to buy or sell, because Antichrist has his Babylonian system that will control the commerce and distribution of the world. Take the mark or suffer the consequences. Take the mark and all will be well with you. Well, maybe for a little while. Because the Bible says if you take the mark, you'll be damned forever. There's some interesting passages that deal with this. I'm going to read just one or two. Revelation 13. I know we're in chapter 19, but I'm on a roll over here. So I'm Revelation 13 and verse 16. Let me just read a couple of verses. He causes all. Now this is the false prophet who had power to give life to the beast, in verse 15, to the image of the beast, that it should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell except he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. You don't buy or sell without the mark. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it's the number of a man. It's not a computer. The Antichrist is not a computer. The Antichrist is not communism. The Antichrist is not socialism. The Antichrist is not capitalism. The Antichrist is not a religion. The Antichrist is not any other kind of system, organization, Islam. The Antichrist is a man.
Amen.
He is called the man of sin. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He is called the son of perdition. He's called the man whose number is 666. He's called the little horn. He's called the Antichrist. He's called the beast. He is a man.
Amen.
Now, there are many institutions, religions, and people who are Antichrists, to be sure. Just like John said in 1 John, you know, even now there are many Antichrists. But there is one who is the Antichrist, the man of sin, the son of perdition, the man whose number is 666. This is the Antichrist right here. His number is 666. Take his mark, you will be spared. You will be able to buy and sell. You will live for a little while. But if you take his mark, you will be damned, according to chapter 14 and verse 9. The third angel followed, saying with a loud voice, if any man worships the beast and his image and receives his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receives the mark of his name. So keep that ever in mind. Our prayer, our belief is that none of us will be here during that time. But should somebody find themselves here during that time, it doesn't matter how much relief from struggle, pain, agony, trial, temptation they tell you you will get by taking the mark. Just take the mark. Just go along with the program. After all, what is the catchword of America? This is what justifies every practice and action in America. Everybody's doing it. Everybody's doing it. Justify everything by that. Everybody does it. Okay. Everybody's going to be taking the mark. But according to the Bible, if you take the mark, you will be damned forever. This is the unpardonable sin of the tribulation period. The unpardonable sin of the tribulation period. It is a sin from which there is no repentance, no forgiveness. Take the mark, be damned forever. It's the ultimate apostasy. So Antichrist has betrayed the Jews, he has betrayed the harlot religion, he has established himself as God and the center of all worship, the focus of all worship, adoration, and praise. And for the next 3.5 years, because remember this happens in the middle of the week, Daniel said, for the next 3.5 years, Antichrist will preside in a reign of terror over the earth unlike anything that has ever occurred in world history. In fact, Revelation chapter 13, a passage we read some weeks ago, says in verse 7 that it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over some of the world. No, over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Power was given to the Antichrist over the world. Don't let anybody fool you and say, well, there's going to be a great tribulation, but that's going to be only in Europe. Come on, or there's going to be a great tribulation, but it's only going to be in this corner of the world. The Bible is very, very clear. The great tribulation will encompass the whole world, and the reign of Antichrist will encompass the world. The good news is that we win in the end. In chapter 14, here's a passage. I'll read this. Here's the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from now on. Yea, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. Well, Antichrist's reign of terror is brutal and cruel beyond belief, horrible beyond words, but it is mercifully short-lived. That is, if you can call 3.5 years short-lived. 3.5 years is enough time to kill millions and tens of millions and perhaps billions or hundreds of millions of people. And all during this time, of course, God is continuing to smite the earth with plagues and judgments of trumpets and vials and so forth. And by the time we get to chapter 18, Antichrist's great empire, his great success, crumbles, never to rise again. His great Babylonian empire comes crashing down, and all who loved Babylon, all who traded with Babylon, all who had their hopes, dreams, and security in Babylon, all who were in alignment with the Antichrist, will lament. His commercial enterprise has fallen, And all that he has left now is his vast armies. And these will be, of course, the greatest, most powerful forces ever assembled on planet Earth. And they're going to gather together into one last great campaign. In fact, chapter 16 of Revelation mentions this briefly. Let me just have you turn here with me quickly. Revelation 16:16, and he gathered them together into a place in the Hebrew tongue, called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. Revelation 16:16. Now all of this is going on earth. They're all gathered together into that place Joel called the Valley of Decision. The Valley of Decision. Multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. That's just a synonym for this valley right here, the Valley of Megiddo, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, Joel calls it, and also Armageddon. This is what's going on earth, but in Revelation 19, we have another scene of what's going on in heaven. That's where we are, right? Revelation 19. All right. I think we left off last week with verse 6. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the voice of many waters, the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Now, this is said in anticipation of the reign of Christ. He's always reigned. I mean, God has always been Lord, sovereign, in charge, right? But there's coming a day when all of the usurpers that are on earth's thrones are going to be booted out. And Christ will establish his kingdom on earth and reign in righteousness and justice. And that's during the period that the Bible calls the millennium. And we'll look at that too in the weeks ahead. But in order to establish Christ's kingdom on earth, the Lord must destroy, overthrow all of earth's kingdoms, but not just the earthly kingdoms. He also will overthrow Satan's kingdoms. Because, you know, in a very real sense, Satan is the prince of this world. The Lord calls him that three times, the prince of this world. He's called the god, small g, of this world. But only because the world worships at his feet. Sure, he's the god of this world. They don't even know that they worship at the feet of the devil, but they do. So we're going to look at all of that in a little bit more detail in the coming weeks. The earthly thrones toppled, Antichrist armies destroyed. But now we see this voice of a great multitude in heaven, that the Lord God omnipotent reigns, his kingdom is about to be established on earth. So this is all said in anticipation of that, because the armies in heaven have gathered, the Lord is ready to come. And verse 7, there's this glorious announcement, this voice of the great multitude, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See thou do it not, I am thy fellow servant. And of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, with all of these things going on the earth, all of these terrible, horrible things, this is not a time for worry. It's not a time for anxiety. It's not a time for fear and concern and stress. In fact, verse 7 says it's a time to be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, because The marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. This is a wedding. And it'll be a glorious feast and banquet. Weddings in the Bible were always times of great celebration, great joy, great rejoicing. It's a time of hope. It's a time of great anticipation and expectation. And this particular wedding has been long anticipated. Anticipated through the millenniums. And finally, now, the marriage of the Lamb is come. I want us to look just a little bit today at the main objects and characters in this event that is laid out in these few verses. Obviously, number one, there is a marriage. Verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb is come. This is the marriage of the Lamb. So there's a marriage, a wedding. Second, there is a groom. It's the Lamb, right? It's the marriage of the Lamb. Many times in the Bible, we see this same picture, the Lord as the groom, the husband. So you've got a groom, you've got a bride. His wife has made herself ready, verse 7. Also, as you would expect in any grand and glorious wedding, there's a wedding gown. Verse 8, to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Very interesting sentence. Righteousness is actually translated in other versions, the righteous deeds or the righteous acts of the saints. You see, righteousness is twofold in the Bible. There is a righteousness that is imputed to us. That's our salvation. That's our justification. We receive that by grace and through faith alone. That's the only way you can have that righteousness, by grace and through faith. There is yet another righteousness that theologians refer to, the righteousness of sanctification. There is the imputed righteousness of justification, and then there is the righteousness of sanctification, where we are called to be holy, we are called to live for the Lord, to commit our lives to the Lord, to love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And there is a righteousness in what we do. It's like John said, little children, don't let anybody deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, and he that commits sin is of the devil. So those who practice righteousness, they're righteous. Those who practice sin, they're of the devil. Don't be deceived. So there is a righteousness imputed and a righteousness that is lived out in daily lives. And according to this passage, the righteousness here is the righteous deeds, the righteous lives, in fact, the righteous rewards, manifestation of the glories, perhaps, that will be passed out during the bema seat of Christ, the judgment of the bema seat of Christ. If we have time, we'll get to that today. If not, we'll save it. But that's what we see here. So there's this beautiful wedding dress. There's also what you would expect at a grand and glorious wedding, a wedding feast, a wedding celebration, a wedding supper. That's verse 9. Blessed, he says unto me, right, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the marriage supper, the marriage feast, the marriage banquet. It's the same word used for supper and feast elsewhere in the Bible. When 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the Lord's supper, same word, it's the supper. The banquet. And as you would also expect in any great and glorious wedding, not only will there be a bride and a groom and a wedding gown and a great celebration, there's going to be guests. Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here you have the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper, the groom, the bride, a great source of joy and celebration and delight and rejoicing. This is not to be confused with the great supper of God that is also mentioned in chapter 19. We definitely won't get to this today, but This is why people get confused. Because there's a supper of the Lamb, and then there's something called the supper of God. Supper of the Lamb, we want to be there. Supper of God, we want to watch from a distance. The supper of the Lamb, we want to be the bride, we want to be the guests, we want to be there. Supper of the Lamb, we only want to be very remotely removed spectators. The supper of the God is in verse 17 and 18 of the same chapter, of chapter 19. He says, I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, free and bond, small and great. That doesn't sound very appetizing to me at all. Come eat flesh. This is actually a call to all of the vultures, buzzards, carrion eating beasts and creatures, fowls of the air. God calls them all together because he's about to annihilate the armies of Antichrist, all those who have opposed God. God's about to annihilate all of them, and so he calls all the vultures in the world, y'all come to dinner. I'm going to feed you the flesh of kings, the flesh of mighty men and small men and all men. Well, it's not an appetizing banquet to me. I'll eat meat, but I don't care to eat people. I've eaten some strange things, even stranger things since Gordon started, you know, coming to church. But never thought I'd eat bugs and such, but hey. Bugs wouldn't be bad compared to human flesh, right? But you can see how this can be a little bit confusing, because there's the wedding feast of the Lamb, then there's the great supper of God. Two different things, two altogether different things. We don't want to confuse them. What makes things even more confusing is when you read all of the views, opinions, comments, and so forth that others have made on this passage. Some want to make the marriage of the Lamb that we read about here in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb, they want to make that different from the marriage supper. I don't know why, but that's what they do. And then they want to distinguish the guests, and the guests have to be distinguished from the bride. They can't possibly be the same thing. And this is just the beginning of all the various views and opinions and speculations. Who is the bride? Well, some say the bride is not the church. The bride is Israel. Israel is the bride. Others are just as adamant and say Israel's got no part in this. The bride is the church. The wife is the church. This is the church generation. Israel's got no place here, so you can't include them. In fact, some of them say the Old Testament saints aren't even resurrected until the second coming of the Lord. So none of the Old Testament saints are included in this wedding feast or wedding celebration. They have a separate dispensation and separate rewards and so forth. It can be a little bit confusing, to be honest. It can be a little bit confusing. Some say that the bride is not the same as the wedding guests. Like Israel might be the bride, the wedding guest, maybe that's the church. Or maybe the church is the bride and Israel is the wedding guest. Or maybe the church is the bride and the wedding guest is Israel and the tribulation saints. It can get a little confusing. So I read a dozen different authors, opinions, views, and I get a dozen different answers, or maybe more. So I'm going to try to clear it up a little bit. My contention is this. According to the Bible, in Galatians chapter 3 in Romans chapter 4. And really, what I find in principle throughout the scripture, the Old Testament saints were just as saved as you and me. They were saved the very same way we're saved. They were saved by the grace of God through faith in God. They were saved. Now, we've looked at this in just the past few weeks, in fact. Romans chapter 4, Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. That's repeated in Galatians 3. Galatians 3, they were saved by promise, the promise of a coming Messiah. They were saved by faith, believing in a coming promise. We're saved by faith, looking back at the cross. They were saved by faith, looking forward to it. They were just as saved as you and me. And I really am uncomfortable when people say, well, the Old Testament saints aren't going to be at this great wedding celebration. And I think to myself, you mean somehow we are more saved than Abraham? We are more saved than Noah? We're more saved than Enoch, who walked with God and God took him, caught him up. He didn't even die. We're more saved than Elijah and Elisha. We're more saved than David. I see that they were saved by promise, just like we're saved by promise. Amen. The law, it was added. It displayed man's horrible iniquity. It was to separate Israel unto himself. It was to be a school teacher to bring them to Christ. But remember what we studied in Galatians 3 a couple of Wednesday nights ago. The law did not supplant the promise. The law was subordinate to the promise. The promise remains. Salvation has always been the same way, by grace and through faith. That's how they were saved. That's how you and I are saved. This picture of the wedding, actually, this is just carried on from the Old Testament. The picture of the relationship between God and His church is very similar to that between God and Israel. The fact is, God often used the marriage relationship to, in many ways, show or reveal the closeness, the intimacy, and the exclusivity of God's relationship to His people. You see, in a marriage relationship, you give up on all other women, all other men, and you are totally devoted to one. Your love is all for one. Now, you can have friends and so forth and acquaintances, but your heart belongs to one. You are faithful to one. There is an exclusivity in the marriage covenant, and that's the picture that God draws from when He says, I'm married to Israel. They were His people. He was exclusively their God. They were not to play the harlot with other gods from the surrounding nations. That was considered adultery. That picture is used throughout the Bible. Jeremiah used it. Isaiah used it. Hosea, the whole book of Hosea is about that particular illustration. Ezekiel refers to it. In fact, Ezekiel 16, beginning around verse 8 and following, God uses that illustration of the ancient Oriental wedding to illustrate how He loved Israel, He wooed Israel, He drew her to Himself, He married her, He blessed her, but she had a roving eye. She was an unfaithful wife, and she played the harlot with many lovers, and that's what He condemns Israel for. Isaiah 54, verses 5 and 6, He tells Israel, for thy maker is thine husband. That's what He tells Israel. Your maker, who's their maker? Your maker is your husband. That's what He said. The Lord of hosts is His name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall He be called. For the Lord has called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit and a wife of youth when thou wast refused says the Lord. The whole book of Hosea deals with this same theme. God actually told Hosea the prophet to go marry a woman of whoredoms. Some versions translate it, go marry a prostitute. And this would display, this would reveal God's relationship to Israel. That he was married, God was married to a harlot. Poor Hosea, you sure you want to be a prophet? God told him, go marry a prostitute. And she was unfaithful. I mean, she's a prostitute. And this is how God explained his own relationship to Israel. There's an interesting passage over in Jeremiah 3 where God said he divorced Israel. That is, the northern kingdom. He divorced her because of her harlotry, her whoredoms. And he thought that by divorcing Israel, he would cause Judah, the southern kingdom, to fly, you know, act right, fly straight, straighten up, act right. I divorced your harlot sister, and he thought that would cause Judah, or that's actually what Jeremiah said, that should cause them to fear God and straighten up, but it didn't. And in Jeremiah 3, listen to this, verse 8, and I saw when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Interesting passage there in Jeremiah. A lot of people run with that too, and they come up with all kinds of strange doctrines because of it. You know, God divorced Israel. Well, according to God's own law, I've heard this argument, Deuteronomy 24, once you divorce a woman, you can't remarry the same woman. So once God divorced Israel, that was it. He's finished with Israel forever. There's no place for Israel anymore in the economy of God. Israel has been replaced by the church. So, you know, that leads to a whole different train of error and so forth. When God said he divorced Israel, he was referring to the fall of the northern empire, the northern kingdom of Israel, to the Assyrians. That's what he was talking about. These are figures of speech. He divorced Israel. How did he do that? He allowed them to be captured by the Assyrians and carried off into captivity. And that should have caused the southern kingdom of Judah to wake up and realize, you better straighten up or you too will be carried away captive. But he said they didn't fear. They didn't straighten up. 137 years later, 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came knocking at their door, and they too were crushed and carried away captive. When Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, who else did I say? Hosea. When they use these references to, under divine inspiration, of course, to Israel as God's wife and the relationship between God and Israel as a marriage, let's remember these are figures of speech. They declare the intimate relationship that God had with his people. God didn't marry Israel the way Vic married Connie. He didn't marry Israel the way Joe married Betsy or I married Diane. He's speaking here of an intimate relationship, an exclusive relationship, an exclusive covenant between him and his people. He alone would be their God, husband. They would be his people, his wife. And as a husband, I think God would be a good provider. I think you wouldn't have to worry about his job, you know. Will he be able to support me? Or will he be able to provide me a roof over my head? Or will I have enough to eat? God would be a great husband. He would provide every need. All of your security would be in Him. You wouldn't have to worry, fret. Why? Because you are in a covenant with the Almighty. The Almighty! This is a common figure used in the Old Testament. And guess what? It's used again in the New Testament. The same figure of speech numerous times in the New Testament. And it illustrates the same truths. But figures of speech, they're intended to convey a particular meaning. There are many figures of speech used in the New Testament too. He's the great shepherd, John 10. We are the flock. We're the sheep. He's the great shepherd. Right? John 15, He is the vine, we are the branches. You deal with Peter, 1 Peter 2, we're the living stones. He's the great chief cornerstone. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we are the body, He is the head. I mean, these are figures of speech. And we also see here in Revelation, we are the bride, He is the groom, He is the husband. Figures of speech are like parables in this sense. They are meant to be vehicles that convey a particular truth. You can't take them too far. You can't take them further than they're intended to go, or else you wind up drawing unscriptural conclusions. They are vehicles, figures of speech. They take you to a natural conclusion. For instance, Luke 18, you've got the parable of the unjust judge. Remember, the woman comes, she's beating at the door. Look, the whole idea there is to teach us perseverance in prayer, trusting God, having faith, not giving up. Persevere, hang in there. That's what it's intended to convey. That particular thought, that particular understanding. God is, look, he hears us. If we're faithful, it may seem like heaven is brass. It may seem like nothing's happening. But just keep trusting, keep praying, keep believing. God's going to come through. That's the meaning of Luke 18. But if you take that parable further than it's intended to go, you make God the unjust judge. Then you make our prayer nothing more than nagging God. Look, if you keep praying, nag God long enough, aggravate, irritate, and even though he's unjust, sooner or later maybe he'll just answer you to get you out of his hair. Hey, don't take a parable or a figure of speech further than it's intended to go. Amen. See what it's meant to convey. Understand it in that light. That's the same thing we see here. It's the same analogy in Revelation chapter 19. I really don't think that we're going to literally marry the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think we're going to exchange rings. I don't think we're going to exchange vows. I don't think I'm going to be wearing a wedding dress. I don't think I'm going to be walking down an aisle to Here Comes the Bride. But I understand the spiritual picture. I understand the message. We are exclusively His. You want to remember, this, all of this figure is drawn from the Oriental marriage customs. Their customs were altogether different than ours. Our customs are horrible. And it's evident from our divorce statistics. It's 50%. That's not good. In Oriental days, divorce was a rare, rare thing. It's still relatively rare in many parts of the world, except those parts of the world that are more and more influenced by America, where they're now learning our depraved ways of, American style. You date as many women or men as you can. Try a few on for size. See if you like it. See if you don't. Eventually, you decide on one. You give her a ring or him, it's the him or the her. You decide you're going to get engaged. Then maybe you have a few babies before you get married. I don't know. We don't even want to go there. But then you eventually get married and have a great celebration. Or supposedly. But the ancient wedding custom was altogether different. The weddings were arranged, for the most part, by the parents. They still do that in some parts of the world. They were arranged. You didn't try anybody on for size. And once a contract was made between the fathers, generally the fathers, then they were considered engaged. In fact, they were considered betrothed. They were married. And then came a period of time from the betrothal unto the wedding. But from the moment of the contract, from the arrangement, they were considered married. And exclusively belonged to one another. That's the backdrop of Mary and Joseph. They were betrothed. They were considered married even before there was any marital relations. They were betrothed one to another. And there was a waiting period from the betrothal to the actual wedding. That period could vary from a year to more than a year. But usually it was always about a year because supposedly, according to Jewish tradition, they wanted to make sure she wasn't pregnant with somebody else's child. So you let that period of time pass. And she didn't have no bumps. You could proceed with the marriage. Remember when Mary started showing, Joseph was going to privately put her away because he knew she was a godly woman. So he was going to do it very quietly and very privately because it was obvious, you know, he hadn't had any relations with her. They weren't married yet. I mean, they were betrothed and considered husband and wife to that degree. But the Holy Ghost interrupted and said, well, she's expecting all right, but not from any human, but by the Holy Ghost. So the next phase would be when a house was ready, made ready for the husband and wife, bride and groom to live in, that the groom would gather all of his friends and probably her friends as well, and in a great procession with singing and shouting and rejoicing, they would come to the house where the bride still lived with her parents, and they would take her and bring her in this great royal procession to the new house that they were going to inhabit together. And then would come the great wedding celebration, the wedding feast. And that's the picture that we have right here. We get saved. And from that moment, you belong exclusively to the Lord. That is the betrothal. We are His. He is ours. Our heart, our love, our affection, our adoration is all His and His alone. We're to have eyes for no other. We are betrothed. We have a Lord, a Savior. He is ours, we are His, and it's an exclusive relationship. Hello. And we're waiting for the cry to come, the next step, where He takes us home. And the Bible speaks about that midnight cry coming. It's going to say, behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet Him. Now that cry could come at any time, any day, any hour. And we are to be found ready, devoted to Him, having committed our whole life, our whole self to Him, so that when that cry comes, we are ready to go. We're not tied to this world. We're not polluted by it. But we are ready for the cry to come. The bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet Him. That is the rapture. And then the great celebration that we see here in Revelation chapter 19. The bride has made herself ready. Verse 7. She's already the wife of the Lamb. You know, He came for her at the rapture. But there's now no more anticipation. No more obstacles to overcome. Diane and I were just talking a couple of days ago. 2 weeks from today, we'll be married 40 years. We were talking about this and thinking, you know, 40 years ago, we were in a whirlwind of activity. When you're trying to get ready for a wedding, you know how frenzied, frantic women become, nervous wrecks, and they make everybody else nervous. I think nobody's more nervous, though, than the mother of the bride. And just to be around, everything is filled with tension. There's so many obstacles. You know, you've got all these last minute things to get ready. Oh, the flowers this, or the invitations that, or the wedding hall this, or, you know, there's always so many details. Hey, look, right here, the wedding, the marriage of the Lamb has come. It's here. No more anticipation. No more worries, no more anxieties, no more hurdles, no more obstacles. It has come. It has come. It has arrived. And look, like any great wedding celebration, everybody's going to be there. Oh, I believe everybody will be there. This is a picture of what the millennial kingdom will be like in my own mind. It's going to be like a big family reunion. It's just going to last 1,000 years instead of a day. You know, 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day. This will be 1,000-year reunion. And what a day, what a time, what a glory that will be. You know, we find that as we grow older, our family begins to thin out a little bit. Because the older generation, you know, they've been dying off. Mamas, daddies, then brothers and sisters. You know, grandparents have gone already for the most part. Then it's mamas and daddies and brothers and sisters. And then you've got aunts and uncles. You know, the old saying, the only time we see our family now is either at weddings or funerals. Unfortunately, that's so often the truth. We live all over the place. People are scattered. People are busy. The only time you see many of your family members is either a funeral. Now, that's a sad occasion. Or a wedding, and that's a glad occasion. I'd much rather see them at a wedding than at a funeral. But you know those loved ones, those faces that you haven't seen in so many years? There's coming a great reunion. There's coming a great wedding celebration. And everybody's going to be there. All the saints of God, all the saints that have gone on before us, that godly grandparent, aunt, mother, father, brother, sister, that child that someone lost. Look, it's going to be a glorious time. Don't think that it's just going to be the New Testament saints there. I see that the Lord promised us. Well, let me read a verse to you. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. Listen to this. Jesus says, "And I say unto you, many will come from the east and the west and the north and the south." They're going to come from all over the world, "and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." Oh, look, they're going to be there. Isaac's not going to be left out. Abraham, Moses, David, Joshua. Boy, what a feast that will be. What a celebration that will be. The old hymn, "When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. And when we all see Jesus, well, we'll sing and shout the victory. All the saved will be there. Praise God." And you see what the angel says in verse 9? "Blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." You know, in my own finite, limited understanding, I see that the bride and those that are called to the wedding, it's all the same. It's a figure of speech. We're all called to this great wedding celebration. We're all the bride. We're all the guests. We're all there at the Lord's invitation. We're all there because of the Lord's salvation. We're all there because the Lord washed us, cleansed us, forgave us, called us, and drew us to himself. And what a day that will be, huh? When my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me to that promised land. What a day that will be. Well, he said, these are the true sayings of God. So you know what you can do? Write it down. It's notarized by heaven's voice. These are the true sayings of God. It's notarized with the stamp of God on it. It's authentic.
Amen.
And it's not that far away. Right now, you and I are like the bride in eager anticipation. We are watching daily for the cry to come. The bridegroom has arrived. Imagine the anticipation. They're already betrothed. She's living at home with her parents, waiting for the day that he comes. And everything is finally ready. He's got the house ready. He's coming for his bride. There will be a great train of celebrators with him. He's coming for her, and she is so eager in anticipation. She's not supposed to be whoring around with other men during this period of time. And you and I are not supposed to be fornicating with this world, polluted by its pollution, stained with its evil. But we ought to be this anticipating, separated, holy bride, waiting eagerly for that cry to come. And while we live in this world, we know we're not of it. And while we're going about our daily task, whether you work or whether you're retired or whatever it is you do, you're a student in school, we always are listening every day for the cry to come. You see, it's a great figure of speech. It's a great figure of speech. It's a great illustration. Christ is coming. He's coming for you. He's coming for you. He has made a covenant to separate you exclusively to himself. Do not allow any other love to come between you and your absolute love and devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there are other things that can come between you and your devotion to Christ. The sins of this world, the pleasures of sin, any number of things can draw you aside. But our responsibility is to be that waiting, anticipating, watching bride, waiting for the midnight cry. Father, I pray that you would bless this word to our hearts today. Grant us, I ask, a greater understanding of these passages. Lord, let them find a place in our hearts that will cause us to be that expectant bride waiting for your soon return. Lord, I pray that you would continue to do a work in each of our lives and our hearts, separating us from this world. Lord, we give our hearts to you. Lord, every place where our hearts are divided, where our loyalties are compromised, we ask you to heal us, Lord. We ask you to fix us, Lord, so that our hearts be undivided, so that our loyalties be wholly yours, so that our devotion be entirely given to you, Lord. Let nothing else interfere. Let nothing else hinder. Lord, let us be yours. And Father, when that midnight cry comes, let us be found with oil in our lamps, wise virgins, ready to go. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Amen.